Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I'm continuing a very special live reading of my newest book, Finding Hope and a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom. Today is part two, and we begin our reading in chapter two. Growing up in Shiraz. Shiraz, Iran, is recognized as being the heartland of Persian culture for the last 2,000 years. It is the city of poets, literature, wine, and flowers. Some of the most beautiful Persian gardens in the world are found in Shiraz. Two of the most famous poets in the history of mankind, Hafez and Sa'di, are buried here in the City of Gardens, a virtual paradise in the medieval Islamic world. It was here in Shiraz that Maral Rostami entered the world a few minutes after 10 a.m. on March the 15th, 1982. Maral's mother, Shada, was shocked at how tiny Maral was when she first held her in her hands. "You were so small," Shada said in amazement, "that I thought you were going to die." Maral was born just 3 years after the Iranian Revolution. On February 1, 1979, the Ayatollah Khomeini landed in Tehran on a 747 returning from exile in Paris. His arrival changed the course of history for the troubled Middle Eastern country of Iran. Just a few weeks earlier, the Shah and his family reluctantly left Iran to go into exile after surrendering his rule to the millions of dedicated followers of Khomeini, challenging his authority with violent protests. Almost immediately after his arrival, Khomeini instituted Islamic law, executing the former generals of the Shah and imprisoning anyone still loyal to the Pahlavi dynasty. Instead of bringing freedom and democracy, the Ayatollah instead transformed the entire social structure of Iran, forcing women to wear dark clothing, hijabs, and dress according to Islamic law. Women could no longer be judges or work in any professional capacity. The governmental structure of Iran would be ruled by mullahs, who interpreted the law according to their own desires. Iran would no longer be identified as a secular society, but would become an Islamic republic under the dictatorship of the Ayatollah, ruling with an iron fist by the strict teachings of the Quran. It was into this oppressive culture that Maral was born, with bushy black hair and beautiful brown eyes. Maral was a young toddler among two other sisters, Farzain and Farinak, and five big brothers, Farshad, Muhammad, Ismail, Mazar, and Ibrahim, in the Rostami clan. Mokhtar, Maral's father, worked at home buying and trading Persian rugs. During the spring, he worked as a farmer in Semaram. Maral remembered as a young child of four that her father would take her for an adventurous ride on his motorcycle to the farm, which she would play with the donkeys, horses, sheep, and goats all day until she was exhausted. The farmland had been donated by her grandfather, Aman, who was a wealthy governmental leader during the Pahlavi dynasty. Soon after the revolution, Aman lost possession of most of his farmland to the greedy tactics of the Ayatollah, who was now completely in control of all of the lives of Iranians. While Mokhtar labored hard at the farm, Shadas, Maral's mother, spent all of her time at home faithfully raising her children. Both Mokhtar and Shada were devoted Muslims belonging to the Gashgayi Turkic family, a specific tribal people that was governed by Maral's grandfather, Aman Rostami. Although growing up according to the Islamic faith, Maral's parents had both decided not to force their children to believe, but instead give them the freedom to choose. After watching how the new Islamic regime in Iran executed anyone who changed their religion, Mokhtar and Shada refused to pressure their children. They had witnessed so much violence and evil for the last several years, causing them to reevaluate what their religion taught. One of the most precious friends that Maral had growing up in Shiraz was her next-door neighbor, Shabnam. In many ways, Shabnam was like an adopted sister. When Shabnam was just a young girl, both of her parents were tragically killed in a car accident. The death of her parents devastated Shabnam, and the Rostamis reached out with compassion by taking her into their household. From now on, Shabnam would be like a family member, and Maral was overwhelmed with joy by having a new sister. Nowruz, the Persian New Year, was one of Maral's most favorite holidays. Every Nowruz, her grandfather, Aman Rostami, would pay them a special visit, and she would sit on his lap while he ran his hands through her beautiful brown hair. Aman would always give the Rostami children money. He was always so generous and kind to them. Before the revolution, Aman had total control of his farmland and was in charge of all of the hired workers. He was a special governmental leader during the Pahlavi dynasty and was honored with the supreme title of Karakota Khan. Aman was in charge of a small group of Gashkiai tribal people and was responsible for sorting out all of their personal problems and being a trustworthy leader. Maral was very proud of her grandfather and was so excited whenever he visited. He rarely came over for family gatherings because he was so busy with the task of overseeing the farm. Whenever he did visit, Maral loved listening to him sing Turkish songs while his friend would play the violin. Aman loved to show affection to his grandchildren and would always insist that Maral sit right next to him while he ate lunch. Maral learned at an early age from her parents their feelings and attitudes towards the corruption and cruelty of the Islamic regime. One of Mokhtar's favorite hobbies was collecting and studying books. Before bedtime, he would gather all of his children around him and read poems from the famous Fardosi collection. Fardosi was a well-known Iranian poet who wrote poems in the Persian language in defiance of the Arabic kin who demanded that everyone speak Arabic. As her father read, Maral's imagination was captivated by one of the main characters of Ferdowsi's poem, Rostam, who was a champion of the Iranian people courageously fighting against their enemies. The purpose of Mokhtar reading the poems was to install in his children the importance of Persian history and a love for their heritage. When Khomeini took power in 1979, Persian history became a thing of the past and was replaced by an Arab culture. Meral was saddened that her country had become a prisoner to the Iranian regime and replaced by a radical Islamic religious culture. Ferdowsi's poems helped Meral understand at a very early age that the government was her enemy, the sworn enemy of the Persian people. Later, while attending university, Meral would write a very personal poem dedicated to her country and its culture, which had been hijacked and replaced by the Arab invasion of the 7th century. O my land, how long are you supposed to be in Zakhanian's hands? O soil that is holy because of the blood of heavenly people. My Iran has become a cage, and I am restless. I will open the door of this cage because I am a Feridun of this age. I don't plan to submit to a killer, O cold night. Finally, I will open the chain and the anklet from around the sun. I will change you to a statue of Dabavand. You who have made my country drink of bitterness, I am a daughter of Rostam with Darfshi, Kayani, ancient flag of Iran. I will keep on roaring until I see freedom in our Iran. As a young teenager of 14, Meral and her classmates at school had to adhere to a strict dress code according to Sharia law. Before the revolution, both boys and girls were in the same classes together, but now under Islamic rule, the sexes were segregated. It was forbidden for young girls or women to wear any happy or bright colors such as yellow, pink, or red. The influence of Western culture was under the strict scrutiny of the Ayatollah. Iranians were warned against being influenced by the customs or values of those Western countries like the United States, where there was religious and social freedom. Each morning, Meral had to wear dark colored clothing to school, consisting of a black magni that covered both her hair and her chest. The hijab was mandatory. Women were taught that happy, bright colors would entice men, causing them to sin. It was the fault of a woman if another man sinned because of the kind of clothing that she was wearing. A typical day at school began with all of the girls lining up and reciting morning prayers. Together, they would raise their hands, blessing the Prophet Muhammad and all of his followers. Then they would say, Durud, hi, to Khomeini, and immediately chant, death to America. Meral hated this daily ritual, but was forced to participate in it or suffer the consequences of not graduating. The teacher reminded the students that the Ayatollah Khomeini was a representative of God without sin who could never do any wrong. The fear and judgment of God was instilled in Meral's thinking, and she became terrified of death. You must follow this regime if you want to go to paradise. Being against this regime is the same as being against God. These words daily uttered by the teacher struck fear and terror into Meral's heart, and she made up her mind at a very early age that she wanted nothing to do with religion or God. Daily life at Al-Zahra Elementary School was very difficult for Meral. She had to sit through the required Quran class, where she learned at an early age the terrible fear of Allah, who would enjoy punishing all unbelievers in the judgment if they refused to wear their hijabs or dark-colored clothing. All through elementary school, students were put on a performance treadmill and had to adhere to specific commands. Meral was given a scorecard, which contained a checklist that she had to answer to every day. 1. Do you agree with this regime? 2. Do you wear a suitable hijab? 3. Do you pray every day? And 4. Can you read the Quran quickly? Unless the students answered in the affirmative, they risked being excluded from graduation. Besides being burdened with the checklist, Meral and the other students were monitored by the police on the school campus every day. The girls were confronted by the officers if their hair was not totally covered or strands were sticking out from under their hijabs. Girls were forbidden to wear any makeup or carry any mirrors with them. For Maral, Islam was nothing more than a religion of darkness, sadness, crying, and punishment. During her early years in elementary school, Maral became friends with Elahi, a beautiful young black-haired girl with brown eyes just like hers. Whenever they ate lunch together, Elahi was unusually quiet. They never talked about religion, politics, or how the government treated people. Elahi was very secretive about her beliefs or her home life, and Maral respected her silence. Maral noticed that the teachers kept a close eye on Elahi, and wherever she went, the police officers would follow her. It wasn't until the end of the year that Maral found out why. Elahi was a member of the Baha'i faith. The regime hated the Baha'i faith and considered them a cult, a breakoff from true Islam. Baha'is considered theirs to be a world religion and rejected Muhammad as the final prophet. This, of course, made them a direct threat to the true teachings of Islam. Elahi was afraid to tell Maral about herself for fear that she would reject her. Yet instead, Maral willingly accepted and embraced Elahi's friendship. The teachers and police feared that she would poison the minds of the students and would constantly monitor her. Baha'is were persecuted by the government and many of them expelled from university because of their religious beliefs. Soon after the revolution, Baha'is were labeled as apostates or heretics by the Iranian regime, and many of them were executed by hanging. In 2001, when Maral turned 19 years old, she attended university to study the Persian language. She had no desire to get married yet and resisted the attempts by her mother to find a suitable man. It was customary in some parts of Iran for families to arrange the marriage of their children. Maral had been bothered by several requests from men in Shiraz, but fought against the idea of becoming a traditional housewife. She had no desire to become the prisoner of a man. She loved her freedom. However, her mother didn't listen and never gave up. Maral, please think more about this, Shada begged her. This boy is a good boy. He is well-behaved and has a good education. Maral would roll her eyes at her mother and storm out of the house to university. She understood that in Iranian culture and society, a woman had to be totally obedient to her husband. A woman had to be given permission to leave home, work, or travel abroad. She wanted no part of that lifestyle, and in the end, fortunately, her parents didn't force her to marry, but instead respected her freedom and left the choice up to her. Winning the war against forced marriage gave Maral some breathing room to enjoy her freedom, but at university, unfortunately, she encountered more government control and regulations. Students at university were required to study the Quran, Islamic history, and culture. They also had to read a book written by Ayatollah Khomeini entitled The Will of Khomeini. Unless they obeyed what the government required of them, they would never pass the class or graduate. Maral reluctantly subjected herself to a religion that she despised and hated in order to survive the university life and pursue her dreams. It was during her time at university that Maral felt more connected to her beloved country of Iran and the way that it used to be. In her Persian literature class, she studied the great poets Ferdowsi, Hafez, Rumi, and Sa'di in their original languages, free from the stain and corruption of Arabic. She loved the Persian language and remembered back to the times her father read to her the poems of Ferdowsi. She now believed it was her duty and quest to become a private tutor of the Persian language to many Iranians as she could find. When Maral turned 21, she began teaching privately during the summer at her home. She advertised her services on small cards, leaving her phone number, and within a few weeks, her small class grew to 10 students. Being a teacher was very fulfilling for Maral. She felt called to return students to their original Iranian roots by learning the beauty of the Persian language. Besides being a teacher, Maral decided to take her brother's advice and learn Kung Fu. Farshad reminded her that Iranian women need to protect themselves, and so 3 times a week, 1 hour before class, Maral went to the gym and mastered the fine art of Kung Fu. Maral was so successful that after many months of hard work and dedication, she graduated to the level of black belt. Inspired and energized by her success, Maral now became a teacher of Kung Fu to 5 and 10-year-old girls. A Persian language teacher, a Kung Fu expert, and a university student, Maral was living the life of her dreams and enjoying the freedom of being a single woman in a male-dominated culture. In the summer of 2003, Maral took some much-needed time off from the busyness of life and took a relaxing vacation with her family and best friend Shabnam to the farm at Semaram. After a long 7-hour drive, they finally arrived at their holiday cabin in the woods. There was no electricity, so they relied upon kerosene lamps and candles. Sitting in a circle at night, they talked for hours and enjoyed some snacks together. There were no sofas or chairs, just sleeping bags, but the ladies didn't care. Here, they were free in the country, miles from the city limits, and they could let their hair down and relax, forgetting the hijab rule. Late one balmy, hot summer evening, Maral and Shabnam went out to sit by the river together. The croaking sound of frogs, along with the peaceful sound of the river current, set the mood for a night of soul-searching and intense conversation. Taking a deep breath and stretching out on the bank of the river, watching the glow of fireflies in the air, Shabnam gazed up at the night sky, admiring the stars, and began to daydream about the future. What will happen in the future for us? What if one day we are separated? Which one of us will get married first? Maral thought deeply about Shabnam's questions and looked up intently at the thousands of stars peppering the night sky. I love being single, Shabnam. I love my freedom. Shabnam burst into laughter and leaned back once again, gazing up at the night sky. I know you do, Maral, but I believe you will be the first one to get married. You are so beautiful. Maral leaned her head back in laughter and then hugged her best friend. Tonight, nothing in the world mattered to both of them. They were content to leave the future to God. But for right now, sitting together on a beautiful summer night, listening to the frogs and river current was like paradise. Here in the country, they could enjoy the outdoors without the oppressive hijab rule and let their hair hang down like real women did all over the world. This was a very special evening, and yet, in her daydreaming and girly humor, Shabnam would prove to be right about Maral's future. Tonight would be the last night Maral would be able to relax for a very long time. And thus ends the reading of Chapter 2 of my book, Finding Hope and a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom, on next Thursday. I want to take a few minutes to share with you my insights about this new book. The last book I wrote about an Iranian woman was about Rahane Jabari, the absolute suffering, the torture, the intimidation, the discrimination that she endured for simply defending herself against a former government rapist. And she refused to change her story. And in the end, tragically, she was executed. In this book, I am again focusing in my friends in Iran. Only this time, Maral was not executed, thank God. She is alive and well in Germany. And so it is a pleasure to write her story, to go back in time to when she grew up in Shiraz and begin to find out what the world was all about. And Maral's experience was the similar experience of all Iranian women. Despair, living in a male-dominated culture, Living in a culture that is imposed on by the government, living by the dictates and rules of a dictatorship government that runs and controls Iranians' life from birth until death. But Maral had a very unique upbringing, unlike many Iranian women. She wasn't forced to believe in Islam. Her parents gave her freedom. Her parents even gave her the freedom to choose and did not force marriage upon her. Although they tried to persuade her, they again respected Maral's freedom. And the most important thing her parents did for her was when she was young. Her father gathered her around himself and read to her in the Persian language the poems of Ferdowsi. This had such an impact on Maral that she began to yearn for the days of Persia when Iran was not dominated by Islam. And because of that, at an early age, Maral said, "I will not respect this government. I hate this government. I hate what this government has done to the Persian language, to the Persian culture, to the Persian history." And Maral dedicated herself at university to learn the Persian language and to teach it to young university students. This is very important because Maral was raised to have a choice. In Iran, many families impose the government rule upon their children, and there's no freedom. But Maral, as a young student at university, was already determined that this government would not run her life, and that was so important for her. And as we read this book, we're going to find out that life in Iran became too oppressive for Maral to endure. We're going to discover that she, because she was raised by good parents, had a definite desire for freedom. And her life would be not monitored by a government. Her life would be ruled by a heart desperate for freedom. And that's going to be very important for her in the near future. The reason I'm reading this book to you, if you're an Iranian, is because the title is so important to what I'm going to talk about for the next half an hour, and that is hope. The name of the book, Finding Hope and a Future, is based on the promise of God to the seekers of God that He promises them a future and a hope. And this is the message I have for my Iranian friends today. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the dictatorship, in the midst of the controlling of lives, God promises to the Iranian seeker after Him that there is hope, that there is a future, and that it may not be right now in Iran, but one day Iran will return to its roots. One day, this government will be no more. God promises in His word that He raises up kingdoms, but He tears them down. And He is sovereign. He is in control of every single thing that happens in the world. And maybe that's hard for my Iranian friends to believe, but it's true. He cares about every detail of your life. He has a hope and a future for you. Today, with the remainder of time on the cross in the desert, I want to talk to you about hope. Hope is that confident expectation that what God has promised, He will do in your life. Having hope in God, the God of hope, is so important. And so I want to dedicate this program to what hope is all about. But before I do that, I want you to hear a song about hope from a very well-known Christian conservative artist, Danny Gokey. And this is a song called Hope in Front of Me. Let's listen.
thought would never end. Trying to make it on faith in a struggle against the wind. I've seen the dark in the broken places. But I know in my soul, no matter how bad it gets, I'll be alright. There's hope in front of me. There's a light, I still see it. There's a hand still holding me. Even when I don't believe it, I might be down, but I'm not dead. There's a day still in my head. Even after all I see, there's hope in front of me, yeah. There's a place at the end of the storm you finally find.
Fantastic Christian music of Danny Gokey and Hope in Front of Me. Hope is like an anchor to our souls. It's what steadies us in the stormy seas of life, much like an anchor in a boat that keeps it in the firm of one place. It was last year at this time that I came across a very tragic, heartbreaking story on the internet. It was the story of an Iranian refugee who, as a result of setting himself on fire, died in the hospital a few days later. He was desperate. He was without hope. He was pushed to the breaking point after suffering 3 years of detention on a place near Australia on Nauru Island, where young Iranian immigrants are held. And this particular horrible act of suicide was caught on video. He was airlifted to Australia, and he died in the hospital in Brisbane. Well, the story goes like this. Hundreds of migrants, including 40 children, are currently held in a detention center on Nauru. Most of them end up on the island after trying to reach Australia. And it's a controversial place between the Australian government and Nauru that migrants have to stay because they can't directly become citizens of Australia. Now, there was a visit on this island by the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, and these desperate Iranians just wanted an interview. They simply wanted to have access to freedom. They had left Iran desperate for freedom and wanted to come to Australia. One of the refugees, Omid, his name, when the UNHCR commissioner came to visit, he was heard yelling in Persian, "We're sick and exhausted. You've destroyed our lives. Did you just come here to gape at our misery? We lead miserable lives. You've been torturing us for 3 years." Omid had been waiting for 3 years to get an audience with the UNHCR, to get an interview, to be considered to become eventually a citizen of Australia. He had reached his limit. He had lost all hope. And the only way he could get their attention was to do something that most Iranians do, and that is set themselves on fire. And he did that. And the migrants ran towards them and smothered him with blankets to try to save his life. And at the end of this video, you can see him lying face down on the ground with burns across all of his body. Now, Thursday, the night before he died of his wounds, Australian Immigration Minister Peter Dutton had this to say to migrants: "If anyone thinks that they can come and settle permanently in Australia by setting themselves on fire, I would say to them, it won't happen." He said that after five other people had tried to set themselves on fire, adding that two Iranian women had been reported missing. Omid is the perfect example of why I write the books that I do, to bring attention to the plight of Iranian refugees. But Omid is also an example of a broken person who has lost all hope. He has nothing to cling on to. He is frustrated, exhausted, tired, hopeless. And because of that, because he has lost all hope at all, he has no more hope. The only thing left for him to do is to end his life. The Bible says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Without hope, we have no foundation. We have nothing or no one to hold on to. We are left to our own fears and despair. And without hope, there's nothing left to do but to end one's life. Today I want to talk to you about having hope in the very dark places of life. And what that means is that you don't have to surrender to your circumstances. You don't have to give in to your despair. You don't have to let the cruelty of life overwhelm you, that you see no light in the darkness. There is light, and there is hope. There is the God of hope who desires for you to know him, to understand that what he is what you need. He is the God of hope. All of us face the inevitable reality of death one day. It's something that will happen to all of us. It's a subject we prefer not to talk about, and instead to continue to make plans and pursue our dreams. Yet it's unavoidable. Death is all around us. Our lives are rudely interrupted by the tragic news, let's say, of a best friend killed in a car wreck or a next-door neighbor facing terminal cancer. The internet is filled with murders, violence, and stories of incredible suffering and evil. The lives of people are shattered by this painful reality. Are there any answers that can give us hope in the face of death? Nearly 2,000 years ago, words of hope were spoken to a Jewish woman named Martha and her sister Mary. Their brother Lazarus had suddenly died, and their lives were filled with grief and mourning until Jesus arrived on the scene. Jesus gave Martha words of hope that shattered the darkness and reality of death. Jesus proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live." This is an incredible declaration that looks death right in the face and says, "I have the final word." Jesus wasn't just, you know, trying to encourage Martha with some kind of pep talk to soothe her hurts and pains. No. Right before the eyes of Martha and Mary and others gathered in the village of Bethany, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Still wrapped in his grave clothes, Lazarus emerged from the tomb to the astonishment of Mary and Martha. Death and decay were powerless against the command of Jesus, and Lazarus was living proof that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life. Millions of followers of Jesus courageously risk their lives every day, refusing to recant their faith simply because they have the assurance that at the instant of their death, they will stand before their living Savior, never to die again. We live in a culture of fear and hopelessness, with the certainty of death lingering all around us, interrupting our plans and dreams for the good life. As a result, many put their hope and faith in science or the latest diet fads to help them prolong their lives. However, the incredible promise of Jesus is the only words of hope that can overcome and destroy the sinful curse of death upon the human race. The promises of scientific progress and the claims of diet fads are built upon a shaky foundation in comparison to the promise of Jesus. You and I can confidently look death in the face and have real hope and assurance when we trust in Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. The curse of death is forever swallowed up by the greatest words ever uttered: "I am the resurrection and the life." These are not just mere words. These are words that death and decay has to obey. The words of God manifested in the flesh. I want to share with you some words of hope from the Bible. And I want you to listen carefully to these words, these promises, these declarations, because in your situation, they are words of hope that you can cling on to. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Oh, this is wonderful. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Oh, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Oh, that is medicine to your hurts and needs. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." You know, regularly on my program, I talk about the issues, And right now, Iranians are being faced with another presidential election. I talk about the election. I talk about the political prisoners suffering like Arash and Atna. And all of these are important things for my program to talk about. But I thought, just a few days ago, talking about the issues only sometime can cause your despair to grow like a cancer. You hear about the injustices and the hopelessness, and you say, this will never change. Why don't I just be like Ovid and take my life and set myself on fire? I mean, what else is left? And I thought to myself, what is most important on this program is to lay a foundation for true hope and faith, so that when you hear about the depressing circumstances, you will not let these circumstances overwhelm you, but you will have a foundation to stand on through the fire and through the suffering. Ovid didn't have that foundation, but you can. And the Bible says that God is a God of hope, that we can trust, that our hope is from Him, that He is like a rock, a fortress. And when you trust in Him, when your lives are connected to God, they are not easily shaken. He becomes your salvation, your mighty rock, your refuge. And when these circumstances seem to overwhelm you, you can crawl into that refuge where a loving God of hope will hold you firmly in His arms of love. I want you to hear again some more illustrations of these beautiful promises of God. The psalmist David in Psalm 43, verse 5, asks the question, why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again I will praise Him, my Savior and my God. When David was perplexed and troubled, he asked himself, why am I going through this? Here's what I'm going to do to solve this situation. I will put my hope in God. Oftentimes we look to cures around us, like science and diet fads or whatever, the best new book or this latest new program to listen to for self-help. And instead of focusing our trust on the God of hope, we focused our trust on temporal things that don't satisfy. But Psalm 34, verses 4 through 5, admonishes us about this. The psalmist said, I prayed to the Lord, and He answered me. He freed me from all of my fears. The oppressed look to Him and are glad. They will never be disappointed. The psalmist David says, when I prayed, God answered me. My fears were gone. And he says, if you're oppressed, look to Him. The oppressed look to Him and are glad. They will never be disappointed. It doesn't mean that our trials suddenly vanish or melt away. What hope does, it gives us an anchor in the storm to withstand the winds and the waves of circumstances. And so today, my question is, what is your foundation? What are you building your life on? Most of my Iranian friends are looking forward to the day when this regime is no more, and I join with them in expectation and hope that God one day will remove this curse from the land of Persia. That is my hope. But my hope is also built not on what will happen to this regime, but my hope is built on a God who loves me unconditionally and says, if you have this foundation, you will stand every trial and every storm that comes your way. In fact, this is what Jesus taught in the famous Sermon on the Mount. We must build our lives on the foundation of Christ. The hymn says, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." What is the foundation that your life should be built on? That your life will have meaning, purpose, and endurance? Jesus says that your foundation of hope needs to rest solely on Him, on His words, on His teaching. Jesus taught with authority. The masses of people flocked to Him because they saw in Jesus a man of hope, of compassion, of forgiveness, of love. And Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about building the foundation of our lives on His words. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And then He says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You know, just recently in Missouri, we had over 10 inches of rain, and people were forced to evacuate their homes because the floods came in and destroyed everything. And even in my situation, there was flood in my basins. There was seepage of water, and my sump pump wasn't working right. And so I was in a very, very delicate situation, not as bad as others, but still, there was flooding. And Jesus is saying there are two foundations, rock and sand. If you build on my words, if you're a doer of my words, if your life is founded on me, and you build on my words, you do what my word says to do, you are obedient to my teachings, if that is you, you're on the foundation that will last and endure every storm of life. It didn't say that there wouldn't be storms and trials. Oh, there will be. All of us have those. But if we're built on the solid rock of Christ, if our hope is in Him, we will survive every storm. But then Jesus says, look, you can hear my words. You can be interested in who I am, but if you don't have a relationship with me, and you don't even do what my word says, building on sand, and when the storms of life come, you will sink. You will be swept away by the floods. When Jesus had finished this teaching, it said that the crowds were astonished at what He had read. His teaching had astonished them. And in this situation, you may ask, well, okay, but that's religion. I'm surrounded by religion. I'm surrounded by nothing but all of these people crying out for having faith in God. But as I have said many times before to my Iranian friends, this is not about religion. This is about a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus. And when you have a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus, you find your hope and purpose is built on a rock. that the storms of life cannot destroy. That the storms of life will beat against, but you will be standing because your life is built on Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Death and decay fall at his words. His words, his teachings are powerful. His words and his teaching will stop the storms and the floods from overwhelming you. His words and his teachings will give you the strength and the hope to stand. And this is the God that I serve. And this is the God that gives me hope every single day, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what trial I'm going through, no matter what circumstance comes my way, the fear and the dread melts at the word of God, because my hope is built on him, and the storms of life cannot destroy it. Today, you can have a true hope. You don't have to set yourself on fire because of hopelessness. You don't have to surrender your life and end it because you have no hope. You can have hope in the God of hope. You can have true hope and freedom, which is what my program is all about. And so today, I encourage you to come to Christ and to find the hope and the freedom that he gives you. He has changed my life forever, and I offer you this hope so that when the storms of life invade your home, you will still be standing because your life is connected with the very God of hope. God bless you, all of my dear Iranian friends. I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert. Have a great weekend.